Hey, thanks so much for listening to this message. My name is Jason, and I'm one of the ministers here at the Madison Church of Christ. It's our hope and prayer that the teaching you hear today will bless your life and draw you closer to God. If you're ever in the Madison area, we'd love for you to stop by and study the Bible with us on Sundays at 5 p.m. or Wednesdays at 7 p.m. If you have questions about the Bible or want to know more about the Madison Church, you can find us online at madisonchurch.org. Be sure to subscribe to this podcast as well as our sermons podcast, Madison Church of Christ Sermons. Thanks again for stopping by. I hope this study is a blessing to you. Excited to be in here with you guys tonight. I hope that the overall goal of this quarter has come across, which is to look at some conversations that really fill out the idea of what a biblical worldview is in contrast to a non-biblical worldview, a worldly worldview. There you go. Use the word in the definition. So tonight we're going to continue that a little bit, talking about identity. And we're going to take a particular angle on it here in just a minute. But read with me real quick. Galatians 2, verse 20. I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. In the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. What does this verse draw out about our identity post-conversion? What changes, what doesn't change?
Think of the song, like, none to self and all to thee. You start, you know, very much self-centered and self-serving. It's that transition period of recognizing that somebody else needs all the glory, and now it's themselves.
Okay.
Giving up control and just trusting and having faith in God and in the direction he has for your life.
Okay. All right. Giving control to God.
My identity is in Christ first. Like all the other things that I am, be it an American, a dad, a sports fan, or whatever, everything's channeled through Christ. And any part of that that doesn't check with that, I have to leave. No matter how much it appeals to me, or no matter how almost inherent it is in how I was raised or whatever, everything has to channel through my identity in Christ, because that's first, that's preeminent.
Okay, you mentioned American citizen, you mentioned father, like work as well. Like, work. What of those change, like have to change immediately? Any of them?
Certain aspects of all of them do. Like,
okay,
there are things, and maybe I'm saying too much here, but like, there are things that go on with being a parent. Maybe someone says something to your child. Maybe you wouldn't, you know, you don't appreciate it. And, you know, the pure, almost animalistic parent wants to go do, you know, say what you really want to say. But, hey, I'm a Christian. Maybe I don't say that. Maybe I say something, but say this. You know, gotcha. There are things.
Or you could substitute like umpire or whatever, you know, hypothetically. Yeah, sure.
There are things being an American that get sold as American. And look, I'm not bashing America. I'm all, you know, but there are aspects of even being American that are not, you know, they don't jive with Christianity. And you know, and so those things I can't go along with.
It's a good segue, because that's the angle we're going to look at tonight, of how does becoming a Christian impact our earthly citizenship? How does this impact how we see ourselves, how we see the world? Because that's what a worldview is, right? It's how you see your lens for seeing the rest of the world. This is, first of all, I taught this class the first week in the Parents of Teens class and realized real quick that this is not a one class topic. That was fun. Very, very strong thoughts. I did not communicate the heart of what I wanted to in that class very well. And so that led to some of the, the tension that was immediately felt. My first slide said nationalism versus God of all nations. So that, you know, that was wrong to start with, the wrong foot forward. But I do think it's become an important conversation. The way the schedule has worked out, I've taught predominantly the younger Connect groups since that one. So I'll be in the Empty Nesters and the Young at Heart following this. And that'll be really interesting. I've got a little survey I'll send out at the end of class to get your thoughts, because I think it is an interesting conversation to have among different generations. My hypothesis is that the older you get, the harder it is to engage in this conversation without a little bit of resistance. the younger ages, they're all like, yeah, absolutely, let's talk about it. So I think some of that is partly because we don't define our definitions super well. And so I decided to use the British to define this. This is from Oxford's dictionary. All right, patriotism, love for one's, or love or devotion to one's country. And then nationalism, an ideology that elevates one nation or nationality above all others and places primary emphasis on promotion of its culture and interest as opposed to those of other groups. Now, the moment, Ben, you mentioned citizenship, you felt like there had to be some qualifiers there. That's the hard part of this, is it's a pretty nuanced conversation, and we've got 30 minutes, 29 technically, to get through it. So I want to preface this with my aim has changed in the goal of this class. The goal of this class is to introduce some questions that I think are helpful, and maybe we can expound on this with a longer class, a longer study in the future, but to simply just make sure that all of our thinking, regardless of what the topic is anchored in and filtered exclusively by the gospel and scripture and not the things around us. So this is not a pro or anti our country. This is to challenge us and to make sure that we are calibrating our view and our lens of this world, the life that we have, through the lens of the gospel. So these are the two terms that oftentimes get people get real angry when you use or misuse these, because folks have, sorry, you're trying to take, a lot of folks have different definitions, particularly that second one. I feel like most people don't get upset about the idea of patriotism, but when we talk about nationalism, the times I hear that term, it's usually white nationalism or Christian nationalism. Those are the two groups or mentalities that are referred to with that. And so this definition is important. This comes from a dictionary. And so rather than us having our own commentary on it, this is going to be the working definition of these terms for the remainder of this class. The first question I have is, do we see nationalism in the history of Israel? If so, where so?
Absolutely.
Okay. Where?
God set his people apart, elevated them above all others, kicked a bunch of people out of the promised land and put his people there.
Okay. Anybody else?
Israel versus Samaria.
Okay, tell me about that.
But, you know, at some point in the past they were related, but they felt superior to them because they didn't marry into other peoples and stuff. But yet, at the end of the day, they most of them worship the same God.
Okay, all right. A lot of commentaries use that word, like half-breeds is kind of the perspective of Jews towards Samaritans.
Psalm 137, by the rivers of Babylon, we sat down, and there we wept, we remembered Zion. And you go further into that, they're so emotionally upset that they're being mocked by their captors that they would go so far as to say, happy and blessed are those who bash the babies of Babylonians. That's pretty nationalistic.
Yeah. Those are good examples. I want to look at one in particular here for just a second. Turn to the book of Jonah. Can somebody give me the, like, I guess now it's not Cliff Notes, but the AI generated summary of the book of Jonah?
Jonah is told to go to Nineveh and teach them, warn them that it's about to be destroyed. And he doesn't want to, so he takes the ship anywhere else in the opposite direction. And God sends a storm. The sailors throw him overboard, and he's swallowed by a big fish. He's in the belly of the big fish for 3 days, spits him up on land, and he goes up to Nineveh and says, you're all going to die. And then leaves. And God uses even that little bit that he says reluctantly to turn their hearts away from the evil that they've been doing. And then he gets disappointed.
Okay. All right, that's pretty good. In chapter 1, it says, Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city. Call out against it, for the evil, their evil has come up before me. But Jonah rose and fled to Tarshish, the opposite direction. Where was Nineveh located? In the midst of what kingdom? Syria. The Assyrians, right. The Assyrians. It's the capital of the kingdom of Assyria. We mentioned the baby-bashing Babylonians. What are the Assyrians known for? Kind of the same stuff. Horrific people, violent people, have a history of hating the Jews. If you took any the context of any Middle Eastern conflict that we think is awful from afar, right? Like we think all of those, there's just like bad things happen there. That's Assyria. Like only bad things seem to happen there for God's people. And that's who God tells Jonah to go and talk to. So why would Jonah be resistant? Because they're the bad guys. And we like to see good guy, bad guy, right? That's why Batman's so intriguing, because he's vigilante. Is he good? Most of the time, but kind of, I don't know, he leaps in the darkness. Like, that's weird. Also, Alfred, what'd you say?
And I mean, he even gets upset when God relents.
We're getting there.
I knew it.
We're getting there.
I knew you were going to save them.
Exactly. So chapter 3, he goes, right? In chapter 3, verse 1, then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city. Call out against it, the message that I tell you. So Jonah, after having been hawked out like a loogie from a big fish, that's not actually in there, but that's my commentary. Jonah rose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now, Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. So big town, like really big. Jonah began to go into the city, called out, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. In verse 5, the people of Nineveh believed God and they called for a fast and they put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least. When the word reached the king of Nineveh, he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Not only did the people of Nineveh fast, so did their animals. And let let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. When God saw what they did, how they turned from the evil way, he relented of the disaster that he said he would do to them, and he did not do it. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast. By the way, this is like criticism. It's supposed to be criticism, right? Relenting from disaster. Therefore, take my life from me. It's better for me to die than to live. And the Lord said, do you do well to be angry? Jonah went out of the city and set to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Now the Lord God planted a plant. And he made it come up over Jonah, that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, it is better for me to die than to live. But God said to Jonah, do you do well to be angry for the plant? And he said, yeah, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die. And the Lord said, you pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. Should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their left hand from their right hand, and also much cattle? I love that. And they have a lot of cows. I think this is an important, first of all, there's been like volumes of books written about the book of Jonah. It's a very intriguing book from a scholarship standpoint. But from just these last two chapters, we see a man who sees an us versus them, and to be quite honest, very justified. Very justified. Because the Assyrians are oppressors. They are known as being an evil regime, evil in the sense that they opposed God. But the difference in how God sees the world and how we see the world is 1 Timothy 2, 3, and 4. You guys remember we did those post-its a few years ago, 1, 2, 3, 4? What is God's will? It's for everyone to know the truth, to come to a knowledge of him. For us, as humans, as people, it's just really, really easy and sometimes convenient and sometimes it feels justifiable to cast an us versus them. And we do this on all levels. So it's not just on like a nation's level. We do this at work sometimes when you've got the coworker that's not a great coworker, us versus them. We do this on an SEC level where we have like the good guys and then the rest of the SEC, right? Like we have all of our teams or all of our whatever. We do this Southerners versus all the other Yankees that don't understand sweet tea. Like that makes no sense to the rest of us. So there's an us versus them. Sometimes it's on a silly level, but sometimes it's on a really, really deeply spiritual level. And I think that's at the heart of what it means to die to self and to have a new lens for the world. The hard part is I don't exactly know how these teachings scale up to a geopolitical philosophy. because it doesn't seem wise to just invite everyone into my home that are strangers without any kind of interaction. How do we do that on a state level? How do we do that on an international? I don't have all the answers for all of those. So I want to try to keep the scope of this conversation just to the place where we do have some answers. We do have a little bit of clarity. The first is asking the question, how did Paul view his Roman citizenship? The Roman Empire at the time of Paul was vast, the greatest power, one of the greatest powers of all time. Some Romans would say the greatest, but you know, whatever. They grew and grew and grew. They incorporated lots of cultures into their kingdom, into their empire over that time. When Paul was alive, at least through the book of Acts, we have a handful of moments where he leveraged, where he used specifically the fact that he was a Roman citizen in a situation. So let's look at those. I think it may give us a little bit of clarity, at least some insight on ways in which we should view our earthly citizenship as well. So first place will be Acts chapter 16. And we'll start in verse 35, maybe a little bit before then. This is in the context of the Philippian jailer being converted. If you remember, just before this, Paul really wants to go into Asia, and Asia Minor, I believe it is, and the Holy Spirit says, "Nah, man, I got other plans for you." So he interacts with Lydia, converts her and her household. He finds himself in prison. And in verse 25, specifically, it says, about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were open, and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw that the prisoner doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And the jailer called for lights and rushed in. Trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out, and he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." They spoke the word of the Lord to him and all who were there in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night. He washed their wounds, and he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them up into the house and set food before them. And he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. But when it was day, the magistrates sent the police, saying, "Let those men go." And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, "The magistrates have sent to let you go. Therefore, come out now and go in peace." But Paul said to them, "They have beaten us publicly, uncondemned, men who are Roman citizens, and have thrown us into prison. And do they now throw us out secretly? No, let them come themselves and take us out." The police reported these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Roman citizens. So they came and they apologized to them, and they took them out and they asked them to leave the city. So they went out of the prison and visited Lydia, and when they had seen the brothers, they encouraged them and they departed. Why did Paul invoke his Roman citizenship here?
I think it may have been to make sure that people, you know, if I'm in town and I see soldiers arresting a guy, my default position is that guy is a malefactor, he's done something wrong, he's going to be, and it may have been, okay, if they're going to come get us out, so these people can see, okay, these folks who are preaching about Jesus are not the bad guys, we haven't done anything wrong, and so seems as if maybe it could be for to make sure the gospel was represented well. Does that make sense?
Okay. Anybody else?
And it comes with certain rights. Yeah, like the fact that he was a Roman citizen entitled him to certain things.
Yeah, there's an element of due process there that not all citizens had, but Roman citizens did. Turn over to chapter 22. In verse 22, up to this word, they listened to him. Then they raised their voice and said, "Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live." And as they were shouting and throwing off their cloaks and flinging dust into the air, the tribune ordered him to be brought into the barracks, saying that he should be examined by flogging to find out why they were shouting against him like this. This is like first century waterboarding, basically. But when they had stretched him out for the whips, Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, "Is it lawful for you to flog a man who is a Roman citizen and uncondemned?" When the centurion heard this, he went to the tribune and said to him, "What are you about to do? This man is a Roman citizen." So the tribune came to him and said, "Tell me, are you a Roman citizen?" And he said, "Yes." The tribune answered, "I bought this citizenship for a large sum." Paul said, "But I'm a citizen by birth." So those who were about to examine him withdrew from him, and immediately, and the tribune was also afraid, for he realized that Paul was a Roman citizen, that he had bound him. Even within the ranks of citizenship, "Oh, you bought yours? Well, I'm a purebred, right? I was born here." We got a little bit more of that us and them There's always going to be levels, I feel like. Even in poverty, there's levels of... there used to be a tent community that I visited pretty regularly in Huntsville, and there's, by most standards, those folks had very little, right, in the way of material. But there was the mayor of Tent City, who also had, like, the power and influence among the folks that lived in that community. So regardless of the context of the community, there's always this power struggle. And we see this even here among Roman citizens. Paul, a prisoner, is kind of flexing against the guy who's about to try and flog him. I think that's kind of interesting. Let's keep going. Acts chapter 25 in verse 10. Well, let's start in verse 1. Now, 3 days after Festus had arrived in the province, he went up to Jerusalem from Caesarea, and the chief priests and the principal men of the Jews laid out their case against Paul. They urged him, asking a favor against Paul, that he summon him to Jerusalem, because they were planning to ambush and kill him on the way. Festus replied that Paul was being kept at Caesarea, and that he himself intended to go there shortly. So, said he, let the men of authority among you who go down with me, and if there is anything wrong about the man, let them bring charges against him. After he stayed among them not more than 8 or 10 days, he went down to Caesarea. And the next day he took his seat on the tribunal and ordered Paul to be brought. When he had arrived, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him, bringing many and serious charges against him that they could not prove. Paul argued in his defense, neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar have I committed any offense. But Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, said to Paul, do you wish to go up to Jerusalem and there be tried on these charges before me? And Paul said, I am standing before Caesar's tribunal, where I ought to be tried. To the Jews I have done no wrong, as you yourselves know very well. If then I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything for which I deserve to die, I do not seek to escape death. But if there's nothing to their charges against me, no one can give me up to them. I appeal to Caesar. And then in Acts chapter 27 through 28, we see kind of the conclusion of that appeal to Caesar. At some point, God had told Paul that you will testify in Jerusalem, in Rome on my behalf. So Paul kind of knew the ending of his life was at some point going to involve going to Rome. In appealing to Caesar, we see this looking back, Paul created a conduit for the gospel to be preached in the literal house of Caesar, in the midst of his territory, in the heart of his kingdom, in Rome, the capital. I don't know that Paul, I mean, it seems like Paul did leverage his citizenship a couple of times to kind of get out of jail free, but it also seems more than that. There also seems to be a gospel pursuit to it. I don't see Paul talking about himself as a Roman in the sense of being haughty. There are other instances where he kind of gives his resume. Was it 2 Corinthians, I believe, where he talks about being a Jew, being a part of the Pharisees, being a Roman citizen. He lists out all of these things, but it wasn't necessarily like, hey, this is my these are my winner circle awards. It was more of a, listen, if you think you've got something over me, you don't. And I am being poured out as God's vessel. Yes, sir.
I think at least in my opinion, the way he goes about it is like he's willing to take the punishment, but he's able to show that he's kind of maybe like he's a part of everybody. Like, there's not one group that he's stuck in. He's in multiple groups. But like at least when you're reading it for me, I took it as like he was willing to do the punishment and be like, hey, by the way, y'all messed up. Like, I'm still here. Like, he didn't, you know, leave when the jail doors opened, right? And shackles fell. Like,
no.
He stayed and he made sure the guard didn't kill himself. But then he goes back and goes, oh, by the way, like, y'all put me here illegally. So, like, he was still there and willing to do the punishment for, you know, what they were saying, but then bringing up on the back end. Like, I feel like that also just speaks to his character.
His bringing up his Roman citizenship actually shined a light on the injustice. Right, because they were breaking the law in what they were doing. And so knowing then that he's a Roman citizen would, across the board, be eye-opening to everybody involved. Excuse me, particularly those that were bystanders that were watching it. Yes, sir.
Like, sometimes you have the cards you can play, like, I know this person, I know that person, or I'm part of this. And you don't always play those cards, but you have them just in case, you know, it comes to that point where, okay, I got to do this. And so... it's like, you know, he held on to it until, you know, it was needed to take care of a situation, and, you know, it advanced, you know, like what he was trying to do. It didn't seem like it was just a point of like, because I'm this, you should, you know, I'm over you, you know, just overtly that way. You know, you didn't always hold that over people's head or anything.
How have you ever thought deeply about how you could leverage your citizenship as a citizen of the United States? If you've lived abroad, it's probably a lot easier. For some folks, it's very, very present. It's a reality. But for many of us, it's not even a second thought, right? We talk a lot, especially on Sundays, about stewardship. We talk about stewarding our money, stewarding our relationships, stewarding our relationship as a parent, as a spouse, as a friend, as a brother, sister in Christ. But there's also a stewardship of our earthly citizenship. The fact that the gospel is true in the most remote village in Lesotho, Africa, right? Michael, Barry in Lesotho? Like, it's a very different place than here, right? That same gospel is still true on Fifth Avenue in New York City, which is also true in Canada and Mexico and Honduras and Peru and Ukraine and Poland and it's all over the world, right? It's the same gospel. So the context in which we live can't really have bearing on that. It has to be true in all of those places for it to be the gospel. So on the one hand, how can I use where I live to glorify God? Well, it's the same question that we ask of how do I use being a parent to glorify God? How do I use being in whatever your occupation is to glorify God? How do I use whatever my skills are to glorify God? It's the same thing. It's in that same category. As an engineer, how are you glorifying God in what you build and what you create, what you're a part of? As a teacher, how are you glorifying God in the families that you get to have access to? Those are the daily questions that are a part of the faith that we wear. That's what I think you see played out with Paul. In Acts 10, we see a different instance. So Peter opened his mouth and said, "Truly, I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him." In Philippians 3, we see something very similar. Specifically, I want to look at verse 20. It says that our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ. Philippians chapter 3, that's where that comes from. Go ahead and turn or swipe there for just a second. This is sort of the conclusion of any debate about any earthly citizenship or any earthly element to who we are, I think, of our identity. Identity questions are really important questions to think deeply on and to come to good answers and resolutions to. And Philippians 3, verse 1, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh, for we are the real circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason," here we go, "I have more." So 2 Corinthians as well as Philippians. "Circumcised on the eighth day, the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law a Pharisee, as to zeal a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law blameless, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ." It is interesting to note, he was never in Winner's Circle, so he's got that. "Indeed, I count everything as loss, because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus." All these other physical parts of my identity I count as loss for the sake of the gospel. And I think that has to be what is seen and spoken most loudly from us. It doesn't mean that we're ashamed of where we live, whether we live in the United States or Scotland or wherever. There's things that our governments do that we probably are ashamed of. There are things that our governments do that we're really proud of. And I think we can speak freely about those. It's very, very fortunate that we get to live in a country where we get to actively pursue being a part of the government and how we vote. And I think that everyone should vote your conscience to the fullest extent that you possibly can. That is what is unique to us that was not unique to Paul. He lived in the midst of an empire. They had the republic part, but the democratic part, the democracy. Well, that's something we tried to add to the republic because we felt like a republic was good, but it still kept some haves and have-nots. So let's bring in this process of democracy. So we live in the midst of this 250-year-old experiment, almost to the day. I was hoping to line up on July 4th, but it's not there. This 250-year-old experiment we call this Democratic Republic of the United States. And I love it. It's a cool country. I've got to travel different ends of it at different times. It's beautiful. Got a whole lot of diverse people. I've traveled through Europe. It's beautiful. A whole lot of diverse people. This was taken from Artemis 2 a couple months ago now. I don't see a lot of lines. We draw the lines on our maps. And if you go back to Babylon, God dispersed the nations. Different parts, particularly in the Old Testament, looks like God's drawn some pretty harsh lines. And those lines are tied to geographic location and ethnicity. But I think when we get to the day of Pentecost and we get to Peter's vision to get clarity of what that was intended to do, geographic location and ethnicity are no longer tied to devotion to God. It's open to everyone. There's neither Jew nor Greek anymore. And I think that is the hardest part of this lens. So my question, two of the questions I have are, how do we draw lines of division? And are they the same lines that God would draw or call us to draw? There in Philippians, it gets a little bit specific there. It talks, look out for the dogs. A lot of commentators think that that is a little bit more of an ethnic reference there. But the descriptions, if you go through Paul's letters to the Corinthians multiple times, when he describes who is of God and who is not of God, it doesn't have anything to do with complexion. It's never really had anything to do. My skin changes color in the summer. That doesn't change who I am, right? We understand that ethnicity doesn't have the value, right? It's the soul that has the value. Well, age does have some value in wisdom and AARP discounts. However, when it comes to just in the eyes of God, we all have value. We would all say that our kids have pretty high value. We would say that our neighbors have high value, not so much in terms of HOA fees. But other than that, like there's all these different ways in which we value and devalue other people. And it's usually tied to some kind of earthly circumstance. That's the danger. The only standard we have now is the gospel. It's actually a lot harder to apply consistently than I originally thought. 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 through 4, I urge then, first of all, that all petitions, petitions, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all those in authorities. How often do we pray for the leaders of the bad guys? How often do we pray for the axis of evil folks? You guys know Siegfried Bill. Siegfried's father, and I think his grandfather, fought in World War II. For the Germans. He's from Bavaria, which we would say is Germany. He would disagree. His roots are in Germany. And to reconcile that your family fought for the evil side, there's a lot of folks that did that. They were also Christians. Sometimes if we don't have to reconcile those in a very personal way, we're dismissive. And I think that's also dangerous. That's when we start getting comfortable dismissing people, and people are souls. When we see that number of attendance, we realize those are souls. That's not just a number, right? Well, it's the same thing. Our news cycle is based in entertainment. If it's on TV, if it's on a screen, it is driven by entertainment because it's driven by how much engagement it gets, not by how truthful it is. And so we're being shaped by a lot of things that are not grounded in the gospel. That's the hard part. Is because everything else is just so stinking loud all the time. We have to find that quiet. I love the message this morning of Sabbath rest. Real quick, another verse to look at, 2 Timothy 2, 24 through 26. God may perhaps grant them to repentance. This is like the person you think is the enemy. God may perhaps grant them repentance leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil. I wish this was like at the front of every church every 4 years, every like around election cycle time, because that's again the us versus them, right?
So David prayed for God to take care of his enemies. Do you think it's so when I pray, I guess, for my enemies, I pray that they repent, but also pray for God's justice, right? Do you think that that's wrong to pray kind of like David, that God lays the hammer down on some bad people? But then also that they may be, you know, sometimes punishment can lead to clarity and running to the gospel, right? If you're on death row, hey, maybe I need to repent.
Yeah, I think that's a great question. The next question I had here is, that's a really good question. And that's the challenge of this topic, is that there's about 400 other questions that are like that, that require really pulling on the yarn. And I'd love to talk with you more about that, because I don't know exactly what my answer is. It depends on whether you're talking about my kids in that moment or someone else, or whatever that enemy is. This is part of the challenge. To see as God sees is actually really hard, because we're more people than we are Christ many, many times. But that's what we agreed to die to. And it's not a one-time thing. It's a repetitive consistent thing to die to self? I think this is a reasonable question as well. Maybe in the winter, we'll talk a little bit more about this topic. And is it biblical to think my earthly nation first and foremost? What are the consequences of that? And then, the last question here was, what is the best way to influence the culture around us? Is it to vote your convictions or to share and live out the gospel? I believe the answer, because I live in the United States, is yes. I'm going to vote my convictions as much as I possibly can, with the understanding and wisdom of knowing that even a democratic republic has its flaws. Our justice system, as great as it is, if one innocent person is in jail, it's completely awful for that one person, right? It's 100% not good and not right. So everything that is based in our country, Romans 13, give honor to the government and governing authorities. It's a great passage. I believe it. I believe it to be true. So how do we justify that when governing authorities are evil people? How is that applied in World War II towards the Third Reich? These are really big questions. In our country, in our town, we get to vote our conscience as best we can. I also understand that every vote falls short of my spiritual convictions about the gospel, and every person I vote for falls short of being Christ. My goal is, in every interaction I have with people, 100% I can share and live out the gospel, and I know that I can do my part on that. A vote is really trying to ensure someone else does their part. Well, the only person I entrust with that is God. So know that every vote is not an accurate reflection of your conviction or other people's. And know that every vote is short of the gospel. So don't charge other people with falsifying the gospel just because of their vote. I think there's some nuance there as well. And that requires a lot more patience. We as Christians are supposed to be the ones that disagree really well. So maybe that's where we start, is one, being able to articulate our actual convictions and being able to tie them directly to Scripture and the gospel, so that we can then teach our kids to do the same in a really noisy world. It's even noisier than when we grew up, which was not that long ago, right? Sort of. So I think that's where we end. Again, incomplete class, but I really appreciate your thoughts. We'll have a prayer to close, and then we'll be dismissed. Father, thank you for loving us. Help us, Father, as much as we possibly can, to rightly understand who you are and who you are in our lives for our lives. Help us to understand your will for us, and help us to put our actions, our thoughts, and our words in alignment with your will. Help us to do that in a way that our kids see it consistently, and that ultimately they follow the same pattern. Father, we love you and we thank you for allowing us to wear your name, to have our citizenship in heaven, and to not just have a citizenship that is earthly. Help us to never let the earthly part cause us to not see the heavenly part. Help us to always lead and to always end with our citizenship in your kingdom. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, love you guys. Have a great week.